A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As we continue in our study of Genesis, we have come to Jacob. And as you recall, last time we visited Jacob and Esau, it had a falling out because Jacob had snitched the blessing of the firstborn, which Esau believed that he deserved because he was born first, although Jacob was holding on to his heel when Esau was born. So the firstborn blessing went to Jacob, but Jacob, in fear of his life, then fled to Laban, who was his mother's Rebekah's brother, so it'd be his uncle. And he's going there to look for a wife. So he has fled, as far as we can tell, alone, going through the land of Canaan, trying to reach back to the country of his heritage, which was north of Canaan, and I'm old enough to forget the name of it. So he's going north to visit his uncle. Along the way, he stops for the night, and he takes a rock to select as a pillow. Now, we don't typically use rocks as pillows, but actually this was a common practice. I was always troubled by that passage growing up, but I have later learned that rocks were used as pillows by the Egyptians for another 1,000 years after this, up into the New Kingdom. The Egyptians used rocks as pillows. They don't use them quite the way we think of them as, you know, something you lay your head on. It was more something that would support your neck. Now, you've got to realize that ancient travelers, they didn't carry sleeping bags. They wore a large, seamless garment called a casualis, much like a poncho. In fact, it's the garment that priests wear today in Mass. We call it a chasuble, and it is a large, seamless garment. It's like a poncho. And travelers in ancient times would wear this, and then they would kind of wrap themselves up into it and sleep kind of in a fetal position. And to keep from getting a crick in their neck, they would have to put something to support their neck, and they would use one of these rocks to do that. And it would usually kind of be arched so that they could sleep that way. Just a little bit of trivia. But that rock soon become important as we go along. So I go into a little detail about it. So while he is sleeping, Jacob has a dream. That is to this day a very famous dream. In fact, when I was a kid in Baptist Sunday school, we used to sing the song. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Am I singing that song? They don't sing that in Catholic Sunday school. Okay. Because this is the dream that Jacob has. He sees this ladder, or we would think of it in terms of a stairway leading up into heaven. And angels are ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, when Jacob awakes, he realizes he has had a very special encounter with God in the midst of this dream. And Jacob receives a promise from God. And this is his promise. God says to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you sleep, I will give to you and to your seed. And you shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your seed, all the tribes of the earth shall be blessed. And I will be your keeper wherever you go, and will bring you back into this land. Neither will I leave you till I shall have accomplished all that I have said. And having received this word from God, Jacob then makes a promise. Jacob promises to God, if God shall be with me and shall keep me in the way by which I walk and shall give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, and I shall return prosperously to my father's house, the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a monument shall be called the house of God. And of all things you shall give to me, I will offer tithes to you. So Jacob takes this stone that he used as a pillow, and he anoints it. He takes oil, pours it over the stone, and anoints it. What does that make the stone? That makes the stone holy. That's right. It becomes the anointed stone, which in Hebrew would make it the Messiah stone. So this stone becomes the Messiah stone, and he sets it up as a monument to mark this place. And he names the stone Bethel, the house of God. Now, when I was a kid, there's actually a place in Israel always that was called Bethel, and I always thought that the name of the place was Bethel, or Bethel. Usually you see it on the Baptist Church, Bethel Baptist Church. Bethel, or Bethel, the house of God. And but it's actually the stone itself. It is the stone that he names Bethel, the house of God. And although he uses the word for God, I am, which we hear from Moses, but he uses that word to say the Lord will be my God. I am, Yahweh, shall be my God. But then he calls the stone Bethel, and there's a very specific reason for that, which we're going to talk about. But because this stone is the anointed stone, it is the Messiah stone, this becomes an archetype of Christ. You see, Jesus is himself the house of God. And we are all part of the house of God because we live in Christ. We are living stones of his house. And he sees, and you know, and when Jacob sees the angels ascending and descending upon, you know, up this, up and down this ladder, he relates the ministry of angels to the Messiah. In fact, in the Gospels, it talks about the angels who ascend and descend upon Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the church. And there's a delightful book written by one of the early popes by the name of Hermas. He was a pope in the late, or rather in the early 2nd century. And he wrote a delightful book called The Shepherd of Hermas, in which he created this image of the church as this tower, as a stone tower. And we, the people of the church, being living stones that are going to fit into this tower. And the angels are all around the tower, chipping away at the stones to take off the rough edges so that they will fit into the tower. They're dressing the stones and forming the stones as they will fit into the tower. It's a beautiful, beautiful image of the church. And that's exactly the way stones are fit, by the way, into a tower. They are never cut into shape at the quarry and then taken and put into the tower. They actually have to be shaped on site so that they can fit precisely into the slot that is open to them. And actually, I just learned that recently because I was in Houston, Texas, where they built this beautiful cloistered walkway with the old Crusader arches. And this little walkway cost $1 million to build because it had to be handmade. Each stone had to be hand cut on site to fit in to make these beautiful stone arches. It's quite a lovely thing. But what I want to talk mostly about tonight are the angels. The angels that Jacob sees ascending and descending onto this place which he names Beth-El, the house of God. Now, when I went to school back sometime in the last century, 1975 was when I finished my undergraduate studies, and I was taught that the theology of angel developed in the intertestamental period, and that references that we see to angels in earlier parts of the Old Testament are actually added in later, because they didn't have a theology of angels in the patriarchal period. We no longer believe that to be true. In fact, we know that's not true, because new discoveries, new archaeological discoveries, new tablets that have been uncovered and translated talk about the ministry of angels and the hierarchy of angels dating back to 3500 BC, so that's 1500 years before Abraham, the ministry of angels were discussed in the areas of Sumer and Babylonia and throughout the Mesopotamian region, all the way up into the Ural Mountains. You find inscriptions about the angels all the way up into the Urals. So this entire region, they knew and understood angels. Now, we had the reading in the New Testament about Peter. And the reason I wanted that reading for tonight is to see that in the early church how seriously they took the ministry of angels. Immediately, we see the ministry of Peter's angel caring for Peter in the in jail and releasing him and taking him back to the church. And when he's outside, knocking, trying to come in because they've locked the door because they're afraid of of those who are trying to imprison the Christians. And they say, no, it's not Peter. It must be his angel. There was this expectation that angels are just always out there, always ministering, always doing things. Angels were taken very, very seriously. So when when Jacob is seeing these angels ascending and descending, who are these angels? Well, we know that in Sumer and in Akkadia, or Akkad, and throughout all the way up into the Urals, they understood a hierarchy of angels. There were what they would refer to, and we would refer to, as archangels. angels who were responsible for the earth. The Akkadians saw the angels as rulers of the earth. And they had seven of them, just like we do. What is amazing is that many of the angels that the Akkadians knew and worshipped in as early as 3500 BC have the same names as we are, as we have. For example, Mishael, who is the warrior angel, Misha, becomes Michael in the Christian hierarchy. Gavriel, was the governor of Eden, and he, of course, becomes Gabriel, our messenger angel. Ur was the guardian angel, Uriel, as we know him. Rav El becomes Raphael, was the healer angel. But then they have some that we do not have in our list of our seven archangels. Rag El was the jailer angel, and then they also had Sariel, who was the punisher. But these angels were known as in Jacob's day. They were known and understood. And they were worshipped. In the Old Testament, angels were worshipped. We see that at the birth of Samson. Samson's father worships the angel who comes to give him the news. And he builds an altar and makes a sacrifice to the angel who delivered the news. And then as the sacrifice burnt, the angel ascended into heaven. We see the seven angels appear again in Revelation. These are the seven archangels that we understand. Angels were worshipped throughout the Old Testament period and into the New Testament period. St. Paul mentions the worship of angels. And they were angels were worshipped really up until St. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation talks about the angel who gives him his revelation. And St. John the Apostle says he bowed down to worship the angel. And the angel said, "No, get up. Do not worship me. For I am a servant of God just the way you are. Worship God alone." And that's in Revelation chapter 22. So up until that point in time, even in the church, there was the worship of angels. So what does all this mean to us? It means that angels are serious. Now, I'd be honest with you. I typically try to preach and teach out of my own experience, and I have zero experience with angels. I've never seen an angel. I've never talked to an angel. I've never had a vision or a message from an angel. It's not part of my experience. So I'm a little bit at a loss. However, reading the scriptures, reading ancient texts and ancient documents, I understand that angels are important, that angels are real, and angels are involved in our lives. I think that because we have become so distant from the mystical and supernatural act of God that we just don't have our eyes open to see angels at work. But in the early church, they very clearly expected and believed angels were a part of their lives. Now, fortunately, we as Catholics have a marvelous tradition of guardian angels. And we have some wonderful teachings on angels from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I think I included some of that in your notes, so I won't necessarily go over it all now. But I think that one of the things we need to understand most principally about angels is that angels are expressions of Jesus. That as Michael is viewed as the captain of the heavenly host, the heavenly angels, it is Christ who is ultimately the captain of the heavenly host. It is Christ who is ultimately the Word of God, not Gabriel, who we see as the proclaimer of God's message, but it is Christ who is the Word of God. That it is Christ who is the divine healer. We understand Raphael as the angel of healing, but it is Christ who is ultimately the divine healer. That angels are all an expression of the ministry of Christ. And so, as the angel said to St. John in the book in Revelation, don't worship the angel, worship God, worship Christ alone. However, I think we could all learn to be mindful of the ministry of angels, to realize that the ministry of angels predates anything we have in the Bible, that it goes back to the earliest writings of humankind. Talk about angels and their responsibilities to man. So we can keep that in mind. Now, in your notes, I have this delightful little prayer to our guardian angel, and I will share that. We'll pray that now. Pardon? We do have that? Yeah. My good angel, you come from heaven. God has sent you to take care of me. Oh, shelter me under your wings. Lighten my path. Direct my steps. Do not leave me. Stay quite near me and defend me against the spirit of evil. But above all, come to my help in the last struggle of my life. Defend my soul so that with you it may praise, love, and contemplate the goodness of God forever and ever. Amen.